morning. It's good to be with you this morning. And we are in the middle, exactly in the middle actually, this week, of a series that we are doing during Lent on what is commonly called the seven deadly sins. But as we talked about the first week, that terminology is not exactly correct. The seven capital vices, the seven ways that Christian tradition over the centuries has identified that things that stand in our way of becoming more and more like Christ. And so these are not individual sins that we are talking about. These are habits of the heart. And we started out looking at greed, which is a disordered relationship to money and possessions. And then the week after that, we looked at anger, which you could think of as a disordered relationship to fairness and justice. And last week, we talked about sloth, which is a disordered relationship to time, to work, to rest, those sorts of things. And so that's where we've been. Now, we're exactly in the middle. In 1631, Robert Barker and Martin Lucas were printers in London. Printing was kind of a new technology, so to speak. And but these guys, Barker and Lewis, had reached the pinnacle of their craft because they were the royal printers. That was 1631. By 1632, they had gone out of business. Well, what's so unusual about that? I mean, businesses go out of business all the time, right? They fail all the time. They had gone out of business because of a single typo. In 1631, Barker and Lewis published a King James Bible, a reprint of the King James Version of the Bible. And about a year later, they were brought before King Charles I, brought to court, and they were fined £300, which at the time was a large sum, and they had their royal license revoked. They were no longer the royal printers. And these actions drove them out of business. All the copies that could be found of this Bible were recalled. The ones that they had in inventory were destroyed, and the ones that were recalled were destroyed as well, so that today it's not known exactly how many copies of this Bible exist, but I've seen 10 cited as the number that exists. And other people are saying, well, it's probably a little bit more than that. Some people are probably holding on to them or don't know that they have them. But it's only a few. Only a few copies remain. And all this for one typo. What's the big deal? Well, the typo was in Exodus 20, verse 14, where it should say, "Thou shalt not commit adultery." But their version said, "Thou shalt commit adultery." And so this Bible is now known as the Adulterer's Bible or the Wicked Bible. That is what this edition is known as. So that's, you know, that's kind of a funny story in some ways. But what lies behind it? Why were people freaking out like that about this typo? I mean, why was it enough for them to be driven out of business? Why the concern? Maybe the concern was if people read something like that in their Bibles, which seemed to give permission for sin, that people would just seize the opportunity to do so, right? That people are just going by the letter of the law. People who are like that would be looking to get away with as much as they can, looking to find the loopholes, looking for permission to do what they want. People like that would not be acting out of a heart of faithfulness. They would be seeing in that typo, if they didn't think of it that way, permission to do what they wanted. And Dallas Willard points out that many Christians operate with this kind of mentality. And he calls it the gospel of sin management. And there are many gospels of sin management, but they're all about control your behavior. Be a moral person. Be good. Be nice. Another way to describe it is it's moralistic. This is moralism. It's all about your behavior. Now, the gospel of Jesus, the gospel of the kingdom, is not a gospel of sin management. It's something quite different, because Jesus challenges all such mindsets. If you would turn to Matthew 5, and we're going to be looking at verses 27 through 30. Matthew 5, 27 through 30. This is part of the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus is addressing the crowd, and he says, which has his disciples in it and some sort of hangers-on as well. He says, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell." Before we look into this further, let's pray. Lord, we rejoice to gather together this morning, to gather together to lift you up and to praise you and to hear what you have to say to us. Lord, thank you for your word that speaks to us. Thank you for your Spirit who speaks to our hearts. Open our ears, open our hearts to receive what you have for us this morning. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So Jesus takes the seventh commandment, the one that the wicked Bible gets wrong, and he broadens its application. He goes way beyond a gospel of sin management. You think you're keeping this command, he says, because your behavior is moral? There's more going on than this. The foundation of the vice is not in your actions. The foundation of the vice is in your heart. He's also pointing out that imagining sinning, cultivating the thought of a sin, entertaining it, playing with it in our minds, misshapes us, deforms us in a way that's similar to actually committing the action. Now, it's not just as bad as, I mean, he says this also about anger and murder, right? And being angry with someone deforms us in the same way as murder does. Now, it's not just as bad as, because a person is still alive when they could have been dead, right? So we're not saying that. But it deforms us in the same way. So before we go further, we need to be clear what we're talking about. When we got the idea to do the seven vices for Lent, look, you know, it kind of fits, you know, the right number of weeks. And then we started assigning them. And then we realized, oh, somebody's going to have to do lust. Who's that going to be? So guess who drew the short straw? So what do we mean by lust? Lust is a misunderstood word in our culture. I've seen references where people talk about lust as if it meant sexual activity in general, sexual desire, love, all kinds of things of this kind. Love and lust are both misunderstood words in our culture. Our culture is deeply confused about it. One aspect of that is that sexual desire is considered to be its own justification. Like, if you have a desire, it's inhuman. It's being less than human to not act on that. And lust, the word lust doesn't carry any particular additional meaning beyond that, beyond sexual desire. So what does Jesus mean when he uses this word? Well, actually, Jesus is not using a special word for lust. In the New Testament, in New Testament Greek, there is no special word for lust. The word that Jesus is using there is a word that means desire. And this word is not limited just to sexual desire. This is a part of a family of words that relate to deep cravings of the heart. And in fact, it's used other times in the New Testament, a number of other times that are not related to sexual desire. For instance, in Luke 22, Jesus says to his disciples, "I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." The word eagerly and the word desire are two separate words that are both from that family. And the word desire is the same word that is used here for lust. So desire, even strong desire, is not sinful. There are some religions which make the point, make it a point of the religion, that you must get rid of desire. Desire is bad. Have no desires. There are some Christians that speak that way as well. But that is not a Christian way to see this. Because lust is a habitually disordered relationship to something that is good. Lust is a habitually disordered relationship to something that is good, which is sexuality. Sexual desire. It's a habit of sexual desire gone wrong. It's either aimed at the wrong things, or it's at the wrong time, the wrong context, and therefore it's not the right thing. And at the root of lust, is the desire to use other people to satisfy our desires. At the root of lust is using other people to satisfy our own desires. It's treating another person like a thing. It's treating a person as an object, something that exists for my benefit. It's a mentality of taking and of using that person as an object. So what is Jesus saying here? First of all, he is talking about looking for the purpose of lusting. The translation that I read earlier just says, looks at a woman lustfully, but the structure of that sentence indicates that he's saying looking for the purpose of lusting. This is not, we're not talking about a glance. We're not talking about a normal look. We're talking about something that Scott McKnight calls or describes as intentionally fostering sexual temptation through the imagination. Intentionally fostering sexual temptation through the imagination. Now, some people have taken Jesus' words here and they have gone to the extreme with it. The list of the seven vices, as we mentioned before, arose out of the monastic tradition. And the monks, there are some monks that take a very strong line on such things. There is a place in Greece called Mount Athos. And Mount Athos is a peninsula that is home to 20 Eastern Orthodox monasteries and 12 other monastic communities. And women are forbidden to enter at all. Like, there's this little peninsula that sticks out into the ocean. Women are not allowed on the peninsula. Why? Because the monks don't want to have to deal with this. They don't want to have to think about, am I lusting or am I not? We'll just not have women around. Okay, well, that's kind of extreme. Well, Jesus is actually talking pretty extreme here, right? Because what Jesus says is, if your right eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. That sounds pretty extreme. All right, and if your right hand causes you to stumble, same deal. Cut it off and throw it away. Pretty extreme. Does Jesus actually literally mean for us to do that, those sorts of things? You hope not? I don't think so. I don't think he does. And here's the reason. There's several reasons for this. The right hand and the right eye were considered to be the most valuable, among the most valuable parts of the body. The right hand's kind of obvious. If you're right-handed, as most people are, then obviously your right hand is, you know, one of the parts of your body that you'd be most inconvenienced to lose, right? What about the right eye? That's weird. Well, the right eye was considered, the eyes are obviously important, and by analogy with the right hand, the right one was considered to be better, okay? And you can see this, actually, if you look at 1 Samuel 11:2, you don't have to turn there. This is the story where Nahash the Ammonite is besieging one of the towns of Israel. And he says to the people that are inside the town, I will make a treaty with you only on the condition that I gouge out the right eye of every one of you and so bring disgrace on all Israel. So gouging out the right eye brings disgrace, right? So the right eye is considered, has a special sort of status. Right? So that's one reason to think that Jesus is not speaking literally about this. But the main reason that we wouldn't think that Jesus is speaking literally about this is that amputating body parts does not solve the problem. Right? If you have only one eye, you can still see clearly. Now, not 3D, but you can still see clearly, right? And it's possible for a blind person to lust. Amputating body parts is not going to solve the thing because the problem is not the behavior, the problem is the heart. Now, I want to note in passing that who is it that Jesus puts the responsibility for lust on? It's on the person lusting, not the person being lusted for. There is no hint here from Jesus that there's any responsibility placed on the person who's being lusted for, only on the person lusting. Every person is responsible for their own heart. So if Jesus doesn't mean this literally, then why is he saying it? Well, one reason I think is to point out that this is a matter of the heart and not a matter of behavior. And it's to point out the seriousness of it. So why is lust serious? At its foundation, lust promises to connect us to others, but it actually does the opposite. When I described how we are assigning the weeks, you were probably imagining that. Maybe during the you could imagine that there might have been some embarrassment in that conversation, some shame involved. Why is that? Why do we as Christians take this vice of lust and treat it in a way that's we're more ashamed of than any of the others? We're not afraid, relatively speaking, we're not really afraid to confess to anger or to greed or to sloth or to any of the others. But lust is a special thing, apparently, that we have shame about. And so lust, something about it, drives us in under a veil of secrecy. With lust, we struggle alone. And so that's one sign that lust disconnects us from other people. This shame, this secrecy does that. Lust also promotes injustice towards other people. Because when you're treating people like objects, you are not treating them rightly. You are not treating them fairly. It's built into that definition. When we're using people for our own purposes, then we are not treating them with love. Our culture encourages this, though, because it teaches us that when you say to someone, "I need you, I can't live without you," that those are synonyms for "I love you." One of the church fathers said something along the lines of, "Unless I can say I don't need you, I can't love you." Unless I can say I don't need you, I can't love you. Because if I say I need you, what does that mean? It means you are a thing that's going to meet my needs. Our relationship is about me. Now, maybe that's a little bit overstated, but the language "I need you" can be a warning flag that the relationship is about using the other person to meet my needs, to do what I want. And we see one example of that in the Old Testament story of Amnon and Tamar. Amnon was one of the sons of David, and he, quote-unquote, fell in love with his half-sister Tamar, and he raped her. And in 2 Samuel 13:15, it says, "Then Amnon hated her with intense hatred." He hated her more than he had loved her, because he was just using her, and it wasn't love at all. Because lust reduces others to mere bodies, it reduces ourselves to mere bodies, and it also fuels the suffering of others. Pornography, for instance, is one of the main drivers of the sex traffic industry, so to speak. One of the main drivers financially of that industry is lust. And so we fuel the suffering of others by that lust. So lust disconnects us from others. Lust also disconnects us from reality, because lust is fundamentally a disconnection from wholeness and reality. It's the separation of bodily pleasure from human contact, from relational commitment. Thomas Aquinas pointed out that because lust separates the body from the soul and the spirit, that lust is kind of like a death. Because what is it that separates body from spirit? It's death. And because lust drives a wedge between the aspect of ourselves that is our body and the aspect of ourselves that is our spirit, drives a wedge between those, lust is a type of death. And it leads us into a world of illusion. And that illusion can play out in a number of ways. There's literature out there that, you know, some romance novels, for instance, really deal in illusion and fakeness. No one can be that way. Like the people that you're reading about here, no one can be that awesome. It's true. No human being can be that awesome. And there are movies and TV shows that do the same sort of thing, where it cultivates this fakeness, this illusion. Now, most prominently, that's seen in pornography. And pornography existed back in the New Testament times, but it was pretty rare, pretty expensive. Today, it is much more available than it has ever been in the history of mankind. And today, it is more damaging than it has ever been in the history of mankind. And because it causes rewiring of the brain. It damages relationships. Nicholas Tinbergen, who was a Dutch biologist, did research back in the 50s and 60s. He was a biologist who specialized in animal behavior. And one of the things he did was he studied butterflies. And he was trying to determine what was it about the female butterflies that the male butterflies liked. And so he identified the patterns on the wings that the male butterflies were attracted to. And he took little pieces of cardboard and he decorated them, he painted them, with sort of enhanced versions of whatever it was that the male butterflies found attractive about the female butterflies' wings. And he got to the point where he could get male butterflies to spend their entire lives. Now, butterflies don't live very long, right? They've got one job and they got to get to it. They would spend their entire lives trying to woo these pieces of cardboard and ignoring the actual female butterflies around them. And he gave that, Tinbergen called this supernormal stimuli. Stimulus that is more than normal. It's exaggerated. Well, that's exactly what pornography is. That's exactly what romance novels can be. There's a huge pile of well-supported research from all kinds of people. This is not coming from people only from a Christian point of view. In fact, most of it is not coming from Christian researchers or whatever. It's from all kinds of people. A huge pile of research on the effects of pornography and the significant negative effects on creating negative body image, normalizing violence in romantic relationships, drastically unrealistic expectations, and objectification of others, particularly of women, cynicism about love, devaluing of marriage, devaluing of having children, just across the board, bad news. Naomi Wolf, who is a journalist and a feminist activist and has no claim at all to being a Christian, talks about young women being anxious about the fact that instead of having to fend off porn-crazed young men, young women are worrying that as mere flesh and blood, they can scarcely get, let alone hold, their attention. And that's the kind of distortion that this unreality causes. Because lust disconnects us from others, and it disconnects us from reality. And just an aside, there are a lot of good resources out there now for resisting porn. One of them is XXX Church. They come from a Christian perspective. And another one that I would recommend is called Fight the New Drug, and that comes from a non-Christian, like a not specifically Christian perspective. and it talks about the scientific arguments and so forth. And their motto, one of their mottos, is "Porn kills love," and that's a very good resource in my opinion. So lust disconnects us from others, lust disconnects us from reality, and lust disconnects us from God. There's a famous quote: "The young man who rings the bell at the brothel is unconsciously looking for God." This is not from G.K. Chesterton that it's normally attributed to. It's from some guy we've never heard of, Bruce Marshall, which is why we attribute it to Chesterton. But lust puts itself in the place where God should be. And this is like many of the vices, actually. Most of the vices step into that place where we should be looking to God. Lust promises to put us in control, puts us in the driver's seat. One of the outgrowths, because the Christian tradition about the vices talks about them as capital vices, fruitful vices that produce fruitful in a negative sense, right? They produce other vices. They produce a variety of sins. And one of the Christian outgrowths, one of the outgrowths of lust, according to Thomas Aquinas again, is blindness of mind. Because sexual desire is so powerful, we are highly motivated to self-justify, to find reasons that it's okay to do whatever it is we want to do. Edward Fazer, who's a philosopher, says, "Sexual vice makes you stupid." And that's because it's so powerful. Another of the outgrowths of lust is hatred of God. Well, that's a weird one. Why would you put hatred of God as an outgrowth of lust? Well, what Aquinas says is basically that people want to fulfill these sexual desires. And therefore, they don't want there to be a God, someone who will tell them that they can't. So lust disconnects us from others, it disconnects us from reality, and it disconnects us from God. In 1 Corinthians 6, 18 through 20, Paul says, "Flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a person commits are outside the body, but whoever sins sexually sins against their own body. Do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You are bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your bodies." Sexual desire, sexuality in general, is created by God, and it is a good thing in the proper place. But it is not the ultimate thing. It is not itself God. It's very powerful, which makes it a good servant, but a terrible master. But sexuality is a signpost to something deeper, to something greater. And that greater thing is a profound desire for intimacy. And the word intimacy is used commonly as a euphemism for sex, and I'm not using it that way, and I want to not have that be part of the conversation at all. Intimacy means to know and to be known, to be vulnerable and to be accepted. That is what intimacy means. And we are made for relationship. We are made for connection. We are made for intimacy. The foundation of the universe itself is a relationship because God is three in one. So the foundation of reality is relationship. He has a closeness within the Trinity that we can't even imagine. And yet we long for that. We long for that closeness. And God created us to be in relationship with Him. God invites us to enter into His own life, into the life of the Trinity. Enter into connection and relationship and intimacy with Him. To know Him and to be known. Of course, we will never know Him the way He knows us. But that is what we're looking for with God. And from the beginning of Scripture to the end, we see that God's desire is to be with us. To be connected to us, to know us, and to be known by us. So we were created for intimacy with God. We were also created for intimacy with each other. Because relationship with God is not the only kind of relationship we are made for. when Adam, after Adam's creation, God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. Even though he had a perfect as could be, relationship with God, it was not good for him to be alone. Because we are not only made for relationship with God and intimacy with God, we are made for intimacy with each other. Richard Rohr says, intimacy is another word for trustful, tender, and risky self-disclosure. And you know what lust does? It says you don't have to risk. You can have this more safely. You can have this without being vulnerable. You can take a shortcut and you can get what you want. But lust is a liar. It promises intimacy, and what it delivers is disconnection and alienation and isolation and shame. So what does freedom from lust look like? It does not look like rejecting the body. That is not a Christian response, even though many Christians have taken that road. Reacting to the damage that lust can cause by rejecting the body, physicality, sexuality in general. That is not what freedom from lust looks like. It's also not elevating marriage over celibacy, as if marriage was going to solve all your problems and meet all your needs. That is a common idea in the culture. If you're not in a romantic relationship, then you're lonely, right? That's how it works. Wrong. Freedom from lust looks like sexual desire under control, serving the purposes that God intended it for, which is to drive us toward self-giving, to drive us to give of ourselves to God and to others. Freedom from lust looks like treating other people with respect, treating other people as human beings created in the image of God and loved by Him, and people that we are to interact with so as to bless them, not so as to use them. And freedom looks like a deep connection to others, knowing and being known. So how do we pursue this freedom? As we've said, I think every week, let's not overlook prayer. And not prayer in general, well, prayer in general is great, but let's pray specifically to be delivered from lust, to be delivered from seeing other people as things to be used for our benefit, so that our hearts can be transformed. One other thing, one other vision I think that we should be pursuing as we seek freedom from lust. One of the most commonly used words to describe Sio Community Church is family. So that's good. That's true. I love using that word to describe the congregation here. But I think another description that would be worth our pursuing is a community of intimacy, where we can know and be known, where we can show each other grace and forgiveness, and where we can remove that veil of secrecy and shame, where we can tell the truth. Now, that does not mean that we are treating sin as not being serious. It doesn't mean that at all. Because there is healthy guilt, a recognition that I have done something wrong, that drives me towards repentance. It drives me towards restoration. It drives me to try to reconnect with God, to reconnect with others. And then there's a shame that drives me away. And we need to destroy that shame and let guilt drive us toward God and toward other people. And part of that is accountability, which means confessing to each other and hearing the declaration of God's forgiveness. Eve Tushnet writes that by confessing to each other, she writes, I am set free by revealing my stumbles and failures and hearing in unambiguous terms the words of God's mercy. And as a community of intimacy, we would value friendship. Our culture doesn't actually value friendship, especially for adults. That's why it says things like, if you're not in a romantic relationship, you're going to be lonely, because it has no category for adult friendship. And in the community of intimacy, we would be respecting others. We would be treating them as people created by God, deeply loved by Him, that we are put in relationship with to bless, because they have been created to flourish to the glory of God, not so that they can serve us. In 1 Thessalonians 4, 3 through 6, Paul says, "It is God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control your own body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the pagans who do not know God, and that in this matter no one should wrong or take advantage of a brother or sister." People are not there to be used. C.S. Lewis says, "There are no ordinary people. You have never talked to a mere mortal." He goes on and he describes the fact that everyone that we interact with is headed toward one of two destinies. And if we saw them now the way they're going to be then, we would be, in the one case, tempted to fall down before them and worship them because they would be so glorious. And in the other case, we would be tempted to scream in horror and run away. People are eternal beings headed for one of those two conditions. And our interactions with them help them toward one or the other. So this is the community of intimacy that I think it would be worthwhile to pursue. But this is risky. This is letting people see who you really are, and that's a scary thing. God created us for connection to Him and to others, for knowing and being known. And lust short-circuits that. It promises a shortcut that's going to be safer and easier. That is what it promises, but what it actually delivers is separation. Only in God Himself and in God working through the community of people empowered by His Spirit will we find the connection and intimacy that we are looking for. And that is how we escape from the vice of lust and from the vice of using other people to serve us. And when we fall short, remember that Jesus had the reputation and was criticized for. He was known for showing grace and compassion to people who were entrapped in sexual sin. That is what Jesus was known for. And He was criticized for it. So may we be for each other a family where we can know and be known, a community of compassion and truth, a community of intimacy. Let's pray. Lord, You have made us for connection with You and with each other. I pray that You would transform our hearts, lead us away from shame, lead us away from using others, lead us away from lust. Transform us, Jesus, more and more like You. It's in Your name we pray. Amen.